Good to be in the house of the Lord. And, you know, I've just been reading a book written by Winston Churchill after the Second World War, where he wrote about the war, and just finished the one where he talks about the days leading up to the war. And you talk about fear. That was a time of fear. Now, I'm not saying this isn't serious. That was a time of fear. There is a huge difference, though, in the way the statesmen of that day tried to build up trust and hope versus where today everything is being geared towards instilling fear and hysteria. You know, we of all people as Christians need to model to the world just a simple trust in a sovereign God. And, you know, God could use this to really spank the world. He could. And if he does, he is still God. And we are in his hand and we can trust him. And so we want to be prudent. We want to be wise. We'll stay in touch, obviously, as to any changes that we would feel wise to make. We're going to make a little bit of change in the way we celebrate the Lord's table, etc. But there again, let's just trust in the Lord. Having said that, our president did go out on a limb and ask us as a nation to set aside today as a day of prayer. And so during our time of prayer here in a minute, what we want to do is just set aside a few moments in our worship service that we specifically pray for safety, for, you know, the medical community, first responders. We need to pray for them. We need to be in prayer for those, obviously, who are most susceptible to get ill, those who are ill. And in a deeper way, I think we need to be praying as Christians that the Lord uses this to bring many people to himself. I do think in times of uncertainty, people are looking, realizing again how frail we truly are. And so we need to be in prayer that God will use this to really address the spiritual needs of people in our community and around the world. Father, we are in your hand. And we are thankful that no one can pluck us from your hand. You are greater than all. And Lord, we trust you. I pray that during these days of uncertainty in our nation, you would help your church in this country and around the world to shine as the light of the world, that we would be a city set on a hill. We would not hide your light under a bushel basket, but that, Father, people would see that our light would shine before men in such a way that we would give glory to our Father in heaven. Lord, add to your kingdom during these days. Protect men and women who are in health care. Lord, I pray that you would also be with those who are ill today. That, Lord, during this time of uncertainty in their life and suffering, they would look towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. That's a powerful song. It is hard for us to bow the knee, isn't it? It is hard. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We bow our hearts. Lord, I don't think, intentionally rebel against you. I don't think we intentionally defy you, but we sure do like to have it our way, in our time. Help us, Father, to truly submit our will to your will in all things, to let go, to surrender. And Lord, bless us in your word today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm going to change a word here, but I think it gives the force. For I am not embarrassed at the gospel. How many times are we embarrassed at the gospel? Paul says, I am not embarrassed at the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this pivotal text. It is the theme paragraph of the entire letter. It is the concept. In it is the concept. The verse that sparked the Protestant Reformation, that God used in the heart of a man named Martin Luther, a obscure monk in Germany lecturing on the book of Romans, to light a spark in Europe that transformed Europe and even evangelicalism today. In an understanding of what we call this core doctrine, justification by faith alone. Here's the dilemma. Bildad, in conversation with Job, Bildad is one of Job's three friends, says this: how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? That is our dilemma. How can a man be righteous before God? This is the subject we want to study for 2 weeks. This was Luther's dilemma. Let me show you Luther's dilemma. Look with me in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 17. It says this: for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is revealed there? The righteousness of God. What does that mean? Now, next week, we're going to use the life of Martin Luther in a very kind of dramatic way to try to illustrate this. But Martin Luther is reading this: the righteousness of God. And then you take that to the next verse when it says this: what is revealed? The wrath of God against what? All unrighteousness of men. In those two verses, there is this dramatic contrast between God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness, which merits wrath. And not just anybody's wrath. This is not the wrath of your dad. This is God's wrath. And this is the dilemma that Bildad brings us to. How can a man who is unrighteous, amen? I know myself. How can a man who is unrighteous be righteous before God? And so this brings us to this study, this important study concerning justification. How can we be declared righteous? How can a just judge look at you or me and say of us, righteous? In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23, the Bible says this: can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says Jehovah? You may look righteous to everybody else. I may look righteous to everybody else. But God knows. How can a man be righteous with God? Now, let's go further into the text. We just studied Paul's personal plans. He says, I am thankful for you, for your faith. I long to see you. I want you to know. I am under obligation. And then last week we talked about how he is eager to proclaim the gospel. And that brings us to Paul's passion, which is, he says, I am not ashamed. I am not embarrassed. Let's use that word. I think it hits the fourth. We'll look at this later. Paul says, when I get to Rome and I proclaim to these wise, erudite people of ancient Rome, Paul says, I am not embarrassed of the gospel. That is Paul's passion. The gospel. Now, there are some very important concepts in these verses. We talk about shame. We talk about guilt. We talk about embarrassment. We talk about the power of God. That this is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Which also brings into this that there is a universal invitation. That God says, if you want to believe, you want to repent, believe and be saved. Now, we've got to put that together with every other doctrine in the Bible, with election and everything else. But he says the universal, there is a universal invitation. We see righteousness. What is the nature of righteousness? And we have to see faith. What does it mean to believe? What is the faith that saves? And so these are important concepts that are in these verses. We also see that there is a continual contrast in the book of Romans. It's also in all the New Testament books, especially in the book of Galatians. This contrast between a works-based righteousness, which is based on the law, and a faith-based righteousness, which is based on grace. This contrast is all through the New Testament. At the core, the subject that is before us is this subject of justification by faith alone. That word alone is very important. Justification by faith alone. The Latin phrase that was used by the Reformers is the phrase sola fide, faith alone. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Let's ask ourselves that word for just a minute. A lot of times we throw out big concepts in theological dictionaries, some theological dictionaries that sometimes just go over people's head. So what does it mean to be justified? It really means to be declared not guilty. Let's use that definition. To be declared not guilty. So what we are saying is, you and I can be declared not guilty before God. And the only means by which that can happen is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's where we're going. Now, what is justification? This is question 33 in the Westminster Catechism that we're doing. Justification is an act of God. This is not something you do. It is an act of God's free. Notice the word free. Every word in this definition is very important. It is God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. That's Old English, isn't it? Pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us. That's another Old English word. As righteous in his sight. For the righteousness of Christ, now notice this word, imputed. That word is going to be important in our study. It is imputed. It is credited to your account. That is the idea of this word. It is God putting in your bankrupt account all the riches of heaven. He imputeth to us, and it is received by faith alone. That word, again, is very important. And so this is kind of the core subject of what we are talking about. I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, and I want to show you where this becomes very important in this understanding. Because I think it's important we understand that the natural man does not take this doctrine and run with it with joy. The natural man rebels at this doctrine and says, no, if I'm going to get anything from God, I'm going to get it because I deserve it. And I'm going to do something for it. We don't like this free offer of grace in our natural flesh. Now, in Romans 4, verse 4, he says this, to the one who works, His wages are not imputed, that word counted or credited, to the one who works. His wages are not credited as a gift, but as his due. You work for your boss all week, and then he says to you at the end of the week, I've got a paycheck for you, it's a gift. You're going to say, no, I earned every bit of that, right? I worked for that. Okay, so we're talking about a gift here. And he says, if someone is working, his wages are credited not as a gift, but what as he deserves. But then notice verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Who does he justify? The ungodly. Us. God does not say, come to me when you clean up your act. God says to us, come to me just as you are. Ungodly. Then what does he say? His faith is credited as righteousness. That is an important concept. Now here, justification. The backdrop under which justification happens is man's sinful state. We are ungodly. Its source is God's gracious love. Its ground is the cross of Christ. God doesn't just forgive us because he wants to forgive us. God forgives us because Jesus Christ paid the debt. That is important to notice and to realize. It tells us in the book of James, I've told you this before, the demons, what? Believe? They tremble? Can they be saved? No, why? Why can they not be saved? You want to know why? Because Jesus didn't die for them. That's why they can't be saved. It's not because they don't believe. They can believe all day. And for eternity, they can believe in who he is. But Jesus did not pay for their sin. Therefore, there is no salvation for them. The ground of your justification is Jesus paid the debt. It is important we understand that. The means is faith. The means by which it comes to me is by my reception of it, and its goal is the glory of God and bringing us to glory. Okay? Now, having said that, here was the main point of contention in the Reformation between Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. And it comes down to two words. Infused righteousness or imputed righteousness. Let me explain this. In infused righteousness, which is what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going and getting infusions every week. 3 to 4 different days a week. I'm getting hooked up to an IV. And they are putting something into me from outside of me that I don't have, that I'm deficient in. And they're literally putting it in me. What the Roman Catholic Church taught was that what happens is, in justification, by taking the sacraments and doing all the different works that are required, God is literally infusing into you righteousness. In that view, it is very works-based. It is very merit-based. And there is absolutely no security. Because you never know whether you got enough infusions. Right? You never know whether you got enough. So that when you stand before God, an unrighteous person like me got enough infusions that now I'm righteous. And God will let me into heaven. So there's no security. You got to keep on doing, you got to keep on doing, you got to keep on doing, hoping you get enough. So that by the time you die, you did enough, you got enough, now I'm righteous. It's works-based. Here's a big word. It is synergistic, which means it is a synergy of what you do and what God does. And by those two things coming together, you become righteous. This was the understanding that Martin Luther was dealing with. It's kind of like this. This is the phrase. It's like God says, do your best and I'll make up the rest. You do your best and I'll make up the rest. It's like you go to Walt Disney and you're a 5-year-old kid and you want to get in. You want to ride these rides, but you don't have enough money. But you do have 50 cents. So Dad says to you, you put your 50 cents down and I'll pay the rest. In this view of righteousness, it is as though God is saying, you put your 50 cents down, and then my son Jesus Christ died, and he'll pay the rest. In the other understanding, imputed righteousness, here's another big term. It is monogism, which is this. You don't do anything. It's God. He pays it all. You don't bring anything to the deal. It then becomes a declaration by God that is not dependent on your works. It is a declaration whereby God says, you are righteous. I paid the debt. This then gives absolute security. Where the other has none, this rests in knowing that God has paid my debt. That when Jesus hung on the cross, when he died, when he gave up the last breath, and the veil of the temple is rent in two, he said, paid in full. It is finished. The debt is paid. Now, we'll go a little deeper into that next week with the story of Martin Luther, but let's look this week at the text. Paul proclaims, I am not ashamed. The reason he is not ashamed is because the gospel is the power of God. It's not anything with us. It is God's power, and it is revealed. And then he gives a brief exposition of the gospel itself and explains the gospel. And so this is where we're going. We're talking about not ashamed. Paul says, I am not ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed? What is shame? I thought about that a lot this week. You know, the first time it's mentioned is in the Bible. We studied Genesis chapter 1 through 11. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that when God made Adam and Eve, they were unclothed. They were naked. And they were what? Unashamed. Unashamed. Now, the word naked does refer to the fact that they had no clothing. But it also refers to just their complete self. They were completely naked. They had nothing to hide. They were completely open with each other and with God. They were naked and unashamed. What happened the moment they sinned? They tried to cover themselves. Why? They feel shame. What is shame? Shame is kind of a human emotion of self-reflection, isn't it? It closely resembles guilt, embarrassment, maybe shyness. Although those three words are a little bit different than the word shame, they're kind of encompassed in this human emotion of self-reflection. When you think about shame, let's think about that. If not shame, then what? What's the opposite of shame? Confidence. Boldness. Where does confidence come from? You know, the very first time I got up in front of people and preached, it was an ugly thing to see. I was not confident in any way. I was scared to death. I was thinking, how quick can I get out of this deal? You know, what can I say to just kind of get through it? And I'm out of the room, man. I was embarrassed and I was shy and I was completely overcome in my self-reflection. the more I did it, the more I worked at it, the more experience I gained, the more confident I became. You know, sometimes the reason people are embarrassed when it comes to sharing the gospel is because they have no confidence in the gospel, in their understanding of it, and their means to explain it. That is why it is so important to study deeply. And also, if you're going to share the gospel and you're struggling with it, ask somebody who has a little more confidence than you do to help you, to go with you. You have a burden for somebody and you want them to hear the gospel and you say, I don't know how to. Ask somebody who knows it better. See how they do it. And you will learn to become more confident. And then I'll tell you this. The more you do it, the more confidence you will feel. And the other factor we have to bring into it is the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, you don't have to go there. The apostles are facing persecution. They are threatened. They gather all the Christians. They gather in prayer. And they ask for one thing. Confidence. Boldness. It is a gift from the Holy Spirit. When we have not a self-confidence, but a confidence in the power of God and an understanding of yielding to the Spirit of God takes over. And all of a sudden, you hear yourself saying things and you wonder, where did that come from? I mean, I didn't remember that verse. Where did that come from? Remember how Jesus said, when you go and you got to testify before the Sanhedrin, don't worry about it the night before what you're going to say. It will be given to you. Just submit to the Spirit of God. So, when we think about embarrassment and shame, the opposite of it is confidence. I'm not talking about brashness. I'm not talking about rudeness. I'm not talking about, you know, just bowling people over. But I am talking about a confidence in this message. Now, what is shame? It can be embarrassment. Let's think of shame in two different ways this morning. It can be embarrassment. It can be guilt. When it comes to embarrassment, it's kind of like a response of our self-consciousness when we feel we have not maintained a cultural expectation. It's not necessarily a moral issue, although a lot of times it has moral overtones. But it's kind of an insecurity. It's kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm jumping ahead of myself in my notes, but I'm going to do it anyway. When he says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so what we see here is, you know, it's kind of a self-consciousness when we think that, you know, really what it comes down to, when I'm embarrassed of the gospel, it's because I desire the favor of men more than the favor of God. That's what it gets down to. We got to name it for what it is, right? It is a sin in my life that I care more about what people think of me than what God does. Here's two illustrations. When it's an embarrassment, it's kind of like this. You know, I show up at an event, and I'm just kind of thinking it's a casual event. And I take my wife, and we just got done in the barn, you know, and we're still in our blue jeans, and, you know, and you show up at this event, and it's a black tie affair. You know, and all the women are in gowns, and then what do you feel? Shame. Ooh, I'm not ready for this event. Or it could be like somebody stops unexpectedly at my home, and it was kind of a lazy day, and the dishes are stacked in the sink, and there's laundry piles laying around, and kids' toys are thrown everywhere, and the house is a mess. What do we immediately feel? Embarrassment. Why? Why are we embarrassed? Because we didn't keep up a cultural expectation. And this is really what we think of when it comes to the Apostle Paul. There's another way that shame, though, can be used. Shame can also be used in the sense of guilt. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. We often talk about guilt and we talk about the feeling. But guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a state of being. in one sense, before God, it does not matter a hoot whether or not you feel guilty. You are guilty. I can drive through a town not knowing that the speed limit was 35 and feel no guilt. And the police officer will pull me over and say, you were speeding. You are guilty. Guilt is a state. It is not a feeling. You need to understand something. I need to understand something. It does not matter how you feel about God. Before God, you, apart from Christ, stand in a state of guilt. And we will study in 2 weeks when it says, you didn't just make your daddy ticked. Your guilt, my guilt, has stirred the wrath of God. Let's let that settle in. Guilt is a real state. Shame is the human emotion that settles in when the guilt is established. So when the police officer tells me you were speeding, I feel that shame. Or I should feel that shame. So that is how these are related. It is related in that sense. Now, Paul, I believe here, is primarily talking about shame in the sense of embarrassment. I am not embarrassed at the gospel. But let's think a little bit deeper about this shame thing. The law produces our shame. The gospel resolves it. The gospel deals with it. It alleviates it. The law is the standard that shows me I am guilty. The gospel comes and resolves it. My friend, why would I be ashamed of a message like that? Why would I be ashamed of a message that comes to me in my shame, relieves me of it, takes my sin from me, and restores me to God? Why would I be ashamed of that? This great trade-off that we study all through the book of Romans, the righteousness of Christ becoming mine and my sin being imputed to Him. In one sense, we can say the cross was God's most embarrassing moment. Think of that. You have a most embarrassing moment. Something you did that brought shame on you. And you're just like, I'll never live that down. Your most embarrassing moment. What is the most embarrassing moment of God? It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, He endured the cross and He despised the shame, the embarrassment. The most embarrassing moment, this trade-off that then comes to us in the gospel. This is justification by grace through faith alone. Next week we'll go deeper into that, but let's close with a little story that I think illustrates it. When Russia was first being settled, I told this story before, but I think it's a powerful illustration of this. When Russia was first being settled, it was inhabited by roving bands of nomadic tribes, and they roamed the landscape much like what we think of as the American Indians. They would look for the best grazing for their herds and hunting for meat. They were very warlike. They continually attacked each other, and they would seek to drive tribes from the best ground that they could keep it for themselves. As time went on, one tribe began slowly to grow to prominence over the others. That chief had learned the value of bringing the people into line through rigid discipline. And to do so, he had instituted a strict set of laws. He never deviated from the law. It was always the law. Lower infractions and crimes were punished with a scourge, murder, and capital crimes with death. In the center of the tribe, where this tribe lived, in the kind of courtyard, they had buried a post deep into the ground. And when someone was guilty, they would take them into the center of the tribe, to the courtyard, and they would lash them to the post, and they would administer the scourge. Everything was good in the tribe, until suddenly a scandal broke out. Someone was stealing. It didn't happen just once, but on several occasions, people were missing things, and people knew that they hadn't just misplaced them, they were stolen. Who was guilty, everybody wondered. And no one knew. After a lengthy investigation, it was proven without a shadow of a doubt that the beloved chief's mother was the culprit. The tribe wondered, what would their leader do? It had always been the law. The law prescribed 40 lashes on the back. And there was no way that this frail, aged woman could survive it. What would he do? Would it be law? Would it be grace? Would love for his mother prevail? The day came. The tribe was convened around the center of the courtyard. The chief was sitting fixed in his seat on a raised platform. In front of him stood his mother. What would he do? The entire tribe wondered. Guilty. The verdict fell. Lash her to the post, scourge her back. The tribe gasped. How? How could he? His own mother! Two men led him to the post and they lashed her tight. One reached out and tore her robe to bare her back. The whip cracked in the background as the strong man warmed up his lethal whip. Waiting for the nod of the chief, everything was hushed. All was transfixed. How could he? And suddenly from his seat, the chief stood and strode confidently into the courtyard. And as he walked, he stripped his shirt from his back. And reaching the post, he wrapped his loving arms around his mother. And he turned his back to the whip. And he said, "Begin." And what his justice demanded, his love supplied. And so it is with our God. The wrath of God is revealed. But so too is the righteous love of our God. Let us close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love for us. Sometimes we say that so glibly. Father, may it sink deeply into our consciousness that we are sinners, that we are guilty. Whether or not we feel guilty, it's really kind of irrelevant. We are guilty. And that guilt has exposed us to an eternity of hell. And yet you, in an unfathomable love, strode across the universe and bared your back to bear for us our shame. I pray that if someone's here today that has not ever understood that and has just been trying to do things to merit your favor, that they would relinquish that and they would turn in faith to the finished work of Christ on the cross and believe. And for those of us who have, may we worship and rest in you and thank you. In Jesus' name.